If you turn your Bibles, please, this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 18, and I'll read our text, which begins at verse 12 and ends with verse 27. John chapter 18, beginning with the 12th verse. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secretly I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing, brethren, as we come to his word. Our Father, we do ask your blessing upon this, your word. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see the meaning and then the application of this text rightly so. We commit now this time to you and pray that you would make yourself known, O God, by the powerful ministry of your Spirit through the Word, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I mentioned last week that as we consider chapters 18 and 19, we behold our Savior's passion or his suffering. I also mentioned last week that this suffering or passion takes place in five stages: his arrest in the garden, his trial before the Jews, his trial before the Gentiles, his crucifixion, and his burial. And so, having considered the first of these last week, that is his arrest in the garden, we come this week to consider the second, and that is his trial before the Jews. Now, before I go any further, let me, first of all, by way of introduction, address two potentially difficult things within this passage. First, we would notice that John omits our Savior's trial before Caiaphas. And, in fact, he only records Jesus' trial before Annas. Now, this is the exact opposite of the other gospel accounts. If we were to consult Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they only record Jesus' trial before Caiaphas and omit his trial before Annas. And thus, if we were to compare the Gospels, Jesus was first taken to Annas and then sent by Annas to Caiaphas. And both of these, Annas and Caiaphas, are described as high priests. But John only, for reasons that we'll see here in the exposition, records what took place before Annas, omitting what occurred before Caiaphas, only mentioning the fact in verse 24 that Annas then sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas. But another potential difficulty, and one a little bit more relevant to our consideration, is that John divides Jesus' trial before Annas, before the Jews, or Annas, the high priest, into two parts. John basically goes back and forth between the scenes that take place at the same time. And thus, verses 12 to 14 follow Jesus bound to Annas. Verses 15 to 18, John turns the focus to Peter and his first denial. Then verses 19 to 24, he turns the focus back to Jesus before Annas. And then verses 25 to 27, he returns the focus to Peter and records his second and third denials. Now remember, these two accounts, these two events, Jesus' trial before Annas and Peter's denials, happen at the same time. And so it's as if John, for reasons that we'll see, moves back and forth from the two events. He shows us what's going on inside the high priest's palace with Jesus, and then he shows us what's going on outside the palace in the courtyard with Peter. Then he goes back into the palace, shows us what's going on with Jesus and Annas, and then goes back and shows us what's going on with Peter in the courtyard. Now, when I first began to outline the sermon a few days ago, I had every intention of dividing it into two sections. First of all, looking at Jesus before Annas, and then coming back the following week and looking at Peter in the courtyard and his denials. And yet, perhaps the primary reason I chose to do otherwise and to consider it all together in one message, I just couldn't get past the fact that the Holy Spirit intentionally inspired John to record these two events together. And not just together, but mingled. The Holy Spirit has inspired John to first show us Jesus before Annas, and then Peter in the courtyard, and then Jesus before Annas, and Peter in the courtyard. Why? Well, obviously, brethren, there's wonderful lessons to be learned from both, and I want to suggest some of them. That is, from Jesus before Annas, and then Peter in the courtyard in his denials. But there are also wonderful lessons that would be lost if we overly divided these two accounts. I think the major lessons are to be gained as we put these two events together. Perhaps I can put it like this. These two accounts that happen simultaneous, Jesus before Annas and Peter in the courtyard, form the perfect contrast. Victory versus failure. Boldness versus cowardliness. Honor versus shame. Perhaps I can summarize it like this. Savior versus sinner. And all of this is happening at the same time. Jesus, the bold, glorious, victorious Savior of sinners, testifying before a corrupt ecclesiastical system. All the while, Peter, just probably 20 or 30 feet away, shamefully denying his beloved one, who is in some sense or another, testifying even on Peter's behalf before the high priest. And so I want to come then, brethren, to this larger passage, and I do want to consider it under those two heads that are suggested. First, Jesus' trial, and then secondly, Peter's denial. Jesus' trial, and secondly, Peter's denial. Notice Jesus' trial, verses 12 to 14, and then verses 19 to 24. And I want to suggest that our Savior's trial before Annas takes place in five stages. First, he's bound, verse 12, led away, verse 13, questioned, verse 19, struck, verse 22, and then sent on to Caiaphas, verse 24. And let us go through those rather quickly. First, Jesus was bound, verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Why did the soldiers bind Jesus? Well, let me suggest a few reasons. First, to ensure that he would not escape. We read back in Matthew 26:48 that Judas, the betrayer, had told the soldiers that when you arrest him, make sure that you hold him fast or that you bind him. And why did Judas suggest that? But because Judas, though he was never converted, he knew something on some level of Jesus' power. And so he was, I think, warning the Romans and the Jews that when they arrest Jesus, don't take him for granted. We've seen him do mighty things. You need to make sure that you bind him or hold him fast. Brethren, we learn again what we learned last week. And that is this. Jesus is arrested, he's tried, he's beaten, and he's crucified all willingly. Brethren, those chains, that binding didn't keep Jesus. He could have broke those chains and he could have destroyed that whole crowd easily. But I think in part, at least from their perspective, it was to ensure Jesus wouldn't escape. Secondly, to openly shame and disgrace him. I think this is likely given the fact that the Jews especially grew to hate Christ over the last 3 years plus. They've grown to hate Jesus exceedingly. And this is one way in which these evil men might be able to ventilate some of that hatred in openly shaming him. It's possible, though it's somewhat of a guess, his shackles could have been both on his hands and on his feet. No doubt the Jews wanted to openly shame him and betray him as they took him from the garden to the high priest's palace. They wanted to betray him as a criminal. But then thirdly, I think possibly even more so, to fulfill several Old Testament types. For example, I had Pastor Dan read this passage because of that. Genesis 22:9. And Abraham built an altar and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him upon the altar. Now, I think most of us are aware of the fact that at this time, Isaac was either a teenaged young man or else he was an adult young man. Either way, he surely could have outran his father if he wanted to, or he could have fought off and resisted his father. But he was willingly bound. He was willingly placed. He probably crawled up upon the altar himself, and he willingly laid there and was going to be sacrificed by his father. But as we read, the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ, stayed Abraham's hand and promised that he would, ere long, provide the sacrifice. Brethren, that's exactly what's happening now in the garden. That sacrifice promised in Genesis 22 is now provided. And like Isaac, his type, Jesus, the anti-type, the anti-typical sacrifice, is bound and led, as it were, to the altar. But you know, as we learned this morning in Sunday school class, the sacrificial system had that bronze altar which had four horns on the four corners. And the worshiper would bring his sacrifice, and the priest would help him to bind the sacrifice to the one of the four corners of the altar that it might be killed and then chopped into pieces and burned. And so we read, for example, in Psalm 118:27, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And so, brethren, here we find the fulfillment to all of those rich and very beautiful Old Testament types and shadows. I suggest those are at least three evident reasons why Jesus is here bound. But secondly, he was led away, verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And here we find Jesus shadowing or fulfilling the shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system, because those sacrifices were not only bound, but they were led by the priest. They were led by the worshiper to the priest who led the sacrifice. And here we have to also address an issue that has vexed the commentators for centuries, and that is, how can both Annas and Caiaphas be described as high priests? Well, Caiaphas is called the high priest that year, verse 13, and then, as we'll see down in verse 19, Annas is spoken of as the high priest also. And furthermore, we find in different texts, for example, Luke 3:2 and the book of Acts, both Annas and Caiaphas are described as high priests. Well, the answer to this apparent contradiction is rather simple. Annas was the old high priest, and Caiaphas was the present or new high priest. According to the Old Testament, the high priest remained in office as long as he lived. And thus, ordinarily, there should have been only one high priest. But this was no longer the case as we come to the corrupt system in the first century. The high priest often passed down the title to sons and family members. This way it ensured it remained within the family. For brethren, we must remember being a priest, and in particular being a high priest, was a very profitable business in the first century. Worshippers came from a distance, and that meant they needed sacrifices to offer. And so they sold sacrifices there at the temple, and they charged ridiculous prices. And if somebody happened to bring their own sacrifice, the priest would judge it unworthy of being sacrificed and would force the worshiper to buy their own. Furthermore, the high priest and that system imposed upon all the worshipers these high unbiblical tax. In other words, to put it plainly, it was a very corrupt system, and the high priest were living very large. And to ensure that they kept this corrupt business within the family, oftentimes they would pass down the high priest title or responsibilities to sons, and or in this case, Annas passed it on down to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now, this idea that there is possibly, and dare I say, usually, more than one high priest living, is similar to the president in our country. For example, Barack Obama is no longer the sitting president, but we still identify him as President Obama. Even though we have another president, perhaps we could say we have three, four, or five presidents living today, though there's only one sitting president. Well, so too they had more than one high priest, at least two, Annas and Caiaphas, though Caiaphas was the high priest for that year, or he was the sitting or actual high priest. And so our Savior is first led. You notice how he puts it, how John puts it in verse 12 or verse 13. And they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then he reminds us who Caiaphas was. If you remember back in chapter 11, Caiaphas there is identified as the man who came up with this wonderful scheme of putting Jesus to death in the first place. And why was it that Caiaphas wanted to put Jesus to death? Well, if you go back and read John 11, it was because he was afraid that if Jesus kept doing what he was doing, they somehow or another would lose this family business. Brother, I think John records this reminder of who Caiaphas is in verse 14 to underscore the wicked character of Caiaphas and by inference, Annas. These were wicked, corrupt men who are leading a wicked and corrupt system. All right, thirdly, he was questioned. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus. Now, of course, we're assuming that Jesus has found his way. He's been bound and he's found his way to Annas, the high priest. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. That is, what did Jesus teach his disciples with reference to their relationship both to the Jews and Romans? It seems likely the primary concern of Annas, as it was for Caiaphas, would be how potentially would Jesus' disciples mess up their present situation? Remember, it was a corrupt situation, a corrupt system. And no doubt Annas, as well as Caiaphas, were afraid that Jesus and his disciples would mess things up. And so, Annas asked him basically a twofold question concerning his disciples, verse 19, and his doctrine. Jesus answers, verse 20, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. In other words, I've never taught some political system that seeks to overturn the Roman system. Everything I've said privately, Jesus here isn't denying that he taught privately. Everything I've said privately, I've also said publicly. If you think that I'm somehow a cult leader and I'm trying to gather a following to overturn the Romans, then just go ask all the people that I preached to or who I taught openly and publicly for the past 3.5 years. They'll tell you what I told them. I think it's interesting too, brethren, by the way, that he particularly asks about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus doesn't say, though he could have said something like this, don't worry about my disciples, they're a very sorry lot, in fact. Because at this point they've all fled and left him. And as we'll see here in a moment, one of them is outside in the courtyard denying that he even knows him. But Jesus answers them matter-of-factly. Thus, I think the goal of the questioning, was to find a reason to put Jesus to death. Some heresy against the Jews or political aspirations against the Romans. But either way, the entire point was to find a reason to be able to send Jesus to the Romans so that the Romans could put Jesus to death. Fourthly, he was struck, verse 22. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Now, this Greek word translated with the palm of his hand, it literally means to give a blow, and it can mean either to give a blow with the hand, as it's translated here, or to give a blow with a rod. In other words, the officer could have struck Jesus with an open hand or with the rod, but either way, this is the first of many blows Jesus would endure throughout the remainder of Thursday into the first part of Friday. Jesus answered, verse 23, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well or good, why do you strike me?" That is, if you can prove that anything I've ever said in my ministry over the last 3 years or just now presently was evil, then provide witnesses of that evil. According to Jewish custom, a witness was necessary to convict someone of a crime. And obviously, brethren, they had no crime. Now, let me just say here as an aside what I think is obvious. This entire trial is corrupt. It's very late at night. There's no witnesses. Now, we're going to see there's witnesses that come forward later on in the morning when Jesus is before Caiaphas. But even those witnesses are described as by Matthew as liars, as those who bear false witness against Jesus. The point being, brethren, Jesus is saying, matter-of-factly, you can go and scrutinize everything I've said for 3.5 years. In fact, you can scrutinize everything I ever did for 3.5 years. And if truth was told, you can even scrutinize every thought I had for 3.5 years. And if you find anything I ever said, did, or thought that's evil, then bring the witness to testify. Brother, what Jesus here is testifying is that he was perfectly innocent of every and all supposed crimes. And then fifthly, he was sent away. Then Annas, verse 24, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And this kind of brings us back to round two now with Jesus. Again, as I've said, what John omits, Jesus now is arraigned and tried before Caiaphas and the Jewish high courts. And so we find that our Savior's suffering before Annas is just the beginning of more to come. Remember, brethren, it's still likely, possibly at this point, very early Friday morning, our Savior still has many hours to go in terms of his ongoing shame, mistreatment, and suffering. Now, before we go on to Peter's denial, let me suggest a few observations from Jesus' trial before the Jews. First of all, behold the wickedness of man. Ponder what man here does, brethren. He binds, questions, and strikes God incarnate. Under the Old Testament, a child who struck his parents was worthy of death. The older child was stoned to death, and then its body hung upon a tree, symbolizing the fact that the corpse was accursed of God. Now, if a child deserved to die if they struck a parent, how much more does a man deserve to die who strikes their Creator? In this officer, we find the entire Jewish nation represented. And tragically, we can say, now the wickedness of this corrupt nature comes to a pinnacle. The very system started by this very person and given to the nation of Israel as a privilege to portray him or to point to him, now puts him on trial. Brethren, it's an amazing thing to think. The King, the Judge of heaven and earth, is now arraigned and tried and judged by corrupt, evil, and wicked man. And this really is in fulfillment to Micah chapter 5, verse 1. They will strike the Judge of Israel with a rod on his cheek. And then we read in verse 2 of that prophecy, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Brethren, this is one of the great messianic prophecies that portray Christ as eternal divinity. He's God, manifest in the flesh, and yet these wicked men have the audacity to strike him either with their open fist or with a rod. And yet, brethren, there's a sense in which we find not only the corrupt Jewish system represented in this officer, but we find mankind in total. Man puts God on trial every day, rejecting his word and his law. Every time man rejects God's word and or his law, they're in a sense putting God on trial. As if God has to give an answer to man for who he is and what he does. And yet this is precisely what we find here. We find here an illustration of the potential wickedness and evil of man. But secondly, behold the perfection of God's Lamb. By this I mean, here we behold Christ's perfect patience and purity. Our Savior doesn't respond in turn as he was treated. He speaks matter-of-factly and plainly, but he patiently endures the wicked mistreatment of godless and evil men. And then finally, we behold the humiliation of God's servant. And this, of course, is an evident observation from the whole passage. The God-man being misused and abused by his own creation. The leaders of the law sit as judge against Christ. And there's a sense in which, brethren, there's a sense in which, though it's evil and wicked, as I've already asserted, there's another sense in which it's right that they do. Because even though they didn't do as Moses said, they nevertheless, in a sense, spoke as Moses and with the authority of Moses. And so here's our sinless, beloved substitute, being arraigned and charged, though innocent in himself, guilty with the sins of his people. And there's a sense in which, as we'll see, all that he reserves, he receives, in a sense, justly, as our beloved substitute. Well, that brings us then, having seen Jesus' trial, to Peter's denial. From the other Gospels, we learn that after Jesus was bound and taken to Annas, the rest of the disciples fled and abandoned Jesus. Now we learn here from verse 15 that seemingly two of the disciples doubled back to follow him to the high priest. These two disciples being first Simon Peter and another disciple, which is most likely a reference to John himself. John says, "Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." Now, let me just say on the front end, as we begin to look at Peter and his denials, while Peter here really blew it, and there's really no other way to say that but to admit it, there's another sense in which he didn't do all bad. There are some things, perhaps, that are commendable in Peter. Keep in mind, the rest of the disciples fled and left Jesus. But at least Peter, along with John, assumedly, or at least another disciple, doubled back and had to at least follow Jesus from a distance, or as Matthew puts it, from afar. John MacArthur said, "Peter loved Jesus too much to totally leave him, and yet not enough to align himself with him. Thus, I want to suggest to you three things about Peter's denial. And then I want to finish up our time together by providing three primary reasons or lessons derived from Peter's denial. Notice three things about Peter's denial. First, it was foretold. While John omits this point, we read in Matthew that Jesus foretold Peter's denial in response to Peter's self-confidence. Do you remember that? Matthew 26:31. All of you, Jesus said, will be made to stumble because of me this night. You're all going to flee and leave me out of fear. Okay? And then Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And then Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so Jesus foretells Peter's denial of him before the fact, and largely in response to Peter's self-confidence. Secondly, it was not only foretold, but it was repeated. That is his denial. Peter didn't merely deny that he knew Christ once, but twice, yes, even three times. Once while Christ was before Annas, and seemingly, possibly, twice before while Jesus was before Caiaphas. Now it appears that both Annas and Caiaphas, because they were both high priests, they likely lived together and even likely within the same palace, the high priestly palace. And so this would put Peter outside the palace, within the gates of the palace, in the courtyard, warming himself before the fire. And it would also indicate that most likely all of his denials took place there in the same courtyard while Jesus was moved from Annas to Caiaphas. So while Jesus was before Annas, Peter denied him once. They relocated him just a little ways to Caiaphas, and there Jesus, before the same fire, denied him two more times. And thus we read, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And this is exactly and tragically what we find happened in verse 27. Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. But thirdly, it was not only foretold and repeated, but it was forgiven. And by this I mean our Savior kept Peter from falling in total, and afterwards brought him to repentance and restoration. Now this is recorded, for example, a little later in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 15 to 19, when Jesus three times asks Peter, do you love me? And then exhorts him to feed his sheep. It seems evident our Savior asked Peter three times because he denied Christ three times. I think this was a way to show Peter that his former actions had been forgiven in total. As great as his three-time denials were, even greater was Jesus' forgiveness and restoration. And now Christ entrusted Peter with his dearly beloved sheep. Peter, if you love me, then feed or tend to my sheep. Now, before I suggest three reasons why Peter's denial has been recorded for us, let me first of all point out that the sin of denial can take many forms. For Peter, it was rather straightforward. He lied and claimed he didn't know Christ and wasn't his follower or disciple. Flat out, Peter three times lied and claimed to either not know Jesus or to be his follower. But denying Christ can look very different. We can simply fail to speak up for Christ for fear of shame or rejection. Or else, we can fail to act for him when necessary. That is, we can fail to live for him before others, again, for fear of shame and or rejection. Brethren, the fear of man, as we learn from Peter, is a great snare. It's a powerful force that has entrapped many a people. Most of us want to fit in and belong, and at times this may even tragically entail denying Christ. Now, it's true we may or may not come as far as Peter and flat out lie and deny that we're Christian. That's what Peter did 3 times. But nevertheless, with our actions or else with our words, we can imply the same thing. Perhaps even with our silence, we can deny our beloved Savior. And thus, I want to suggest, while we don't go as far, perhaps, as Peter, we all have been guilty or are at least prone to follow suit with Peter and deny our Savior. And thus the question, why is it that the Gospels, all of them, record the denial of Peter? Well, let me suggest, first of all, to humble Peter. The Lord had work for Peter to do, and he needed to first empty Peter of all remaining self-confidence. Martin Luther said the fall of Peter was necessary so that he might be humbled, for Peter was eventually to be filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, Jesus had great work for Peter to do. Peter obviously would never become the first pope. That's a lie from the pit of hell. But he would be a very great and used disciple within the early stages of the church. Quite frankly, brethren, as we read through the book of Acts, we find that Jesus had great work for Peter to do. And in order to prepare Peter for this great work, Peter needed to be humbled. You know, I used to say quite oftentimes when people endured something difficult, I would say, anything we endure, any difficulty that we face that humbles us is a good thing. Brethren, I dare say there is no grace more necessary for a Christian leader or for a Christian in general, for that matter, than the grace of humility. Give me a man who's humble with a few gifts than a proud man with many and or great gifts. Remember, brethren, that humility and boldness are not opposites. Peter had native boldness. The problem was that native boldness was mingled with remaining self-trust and self-confidence. As we read of Peter preaching in the book of Acts, we find that he remained to be a bold man. In fact, as you know, he would eventually be arrested like Jesus. That was one of the main reasons why he lied and denied he knew Jesus. He was afraid of being arrested. He would be arrested, and he would be tried like Jesus, and tradition tells us he would be crucified upside down, similar as Jesus was crucified. Oh, dear brethren, boldness isn't an enemy of humility. And yet the problem here wasn't so much Peter's boldness as it was Peter's self-trust and self-confidence. And so the Savior had great work for Peter to do, and thus he has to first of all humble Peter. Do you remember the account? Satan actually asked Jesus, could he sift Peter? And Peter told that to, or Jesus told that to Peter. Satan has asked, can he sift you? And Peter, guess what? I've given him permission. Because, Peter, I have work to do, and you need to be prepared for that work. And yet, do you remember what Jesus also told Peter? But fear not, I'm going to pray for you. Oh, you're going to stumble and trip. You're going to flat out deny that you know me. You're going to be a bold-faced liar 3 times. But I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to uphold you. Brethren, every difficulty we endure as Christians ultimately serves the end that we might be better prepared to serve Jesus. And Christ is going to pray for you, Christian, all through the ordeal. Here's Peter denying Jesus 3 times. All the while Jesus is praying for him that his faith fail not. Oh, it got small, but it never went out. You say, well, I'm presently in a pretty difficult situation too. Well, let me tell you why. Jesus has work for you to do. And he has to first empty you of all the remains of self-trust and self-confidence. But I won't make it. The trial is too heavy. It's too big. It's too difficult. Brother or sister, you will make it, and here's why. Jesus prays for you. Jesus is the one ultimately who put you in the predicament, and it's a school or a university of sorts to teach you, or perhaps to put it this way, to empty you of self-trust and self-confidence. And thus, Jesus had to be first of all humbled. He had much work to do. To humble Peter. Secondly, to warn us. That is to caution us through Peter's example of the dangers of self-trust and or self-confidence. Bishop Ryle put it this way. The fall of Peter is doubtless intended to be a lesson to the whole Church of Christ. It is recorded for our learning that we be kept from like sorrowful overthrow. It's a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others making shipwreck. It shows us the danger of pride and self-confidence. Brethren, where do we get the strength to stand for Christ and not deny Him, regardless of the cost? Well, we learn from Peter, we do not get it from ourselves. Peter tells us that. Peter's a professor of sorts in the university that every Christian is enrolled in. And here's Peter's basic lesson, though he teaches us some other ones, and I want to end with another one. But here's one basic lesson that Peter tells all of us every day when we go to class. Don't trust yourself. You too can fall. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's Peter's text that he uses to teach us every day in this university. But I want to suggest there's this third reason and perhaps another lesson that Peter teaches us in this university, and that is to encourage us. I think this is an important and very beautiful lesson, and I think it's the primary reason why John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has wed together these two accounts, Jesus' trial and Peter's denial. We, like Peter, will prove ourselves weak and fearful, and when this happens, we too must look to Christ for forgiveness. Think of it, brethren, here it is. Jesus before Annas and before Caiaphas, standing bold, defending, as it were, his people. And here's Peter out in the courtyard denying the Master. And yet, we read from Matthew's account that after the third denial and the crowing of the rooster, seemingly Jesus possibly was being taken from Caiaphas elsewhere, but apparently Jesus was in the courtyard at that time, providentially. And Mark just tells us that Jesus looked at Peter. Peter saw those eyes. And in that look, brethren, I can only guess that Peter heard the words of his beloved Savior say, Peter, I saw you in your weakness and in your failure. But guess what? I love you anyways. And now I'm going to be sent to the Romans, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to mock me, and they're going to mistreat me. And then, Peter, I'm going to be lifted up upon the cross to die for your sins. And then Peter, and then Jesus intentionally, as we've seen from John 21, finds out Peter after his resurrection and communicates to him that he has in fact forgiven him. Here's the great lesson, perhaps, we learn from this passage and from Peter's denial. That Christ dies for sinners. And even Christians, when we sin, Jesus forgives us, cleanses us, restores us, and then, wonder of all wonders, uses us as he did Peter. I think this, brethren, is the grand reason for the recording of Peter's denial. Martin Luther said, "No matter how great a sinner you may be, just remember Peter." Let us pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for your word, and we pray your blessing upon it. We ask, O God, that you would enable us, as this saint of yours has exhorted us, to always remember Peter. Grant it, we pray, O Father, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.